Well, good morning and God's blessings to all of you here today. Greetings in the name of the one who loved us and called us to love him. Come and dine. We can all do that this morning. Come together and dine on what the Lord has for us. And I've enjoyed being here this morning already. I've been enjoying the time here in Seymour and in the area. It was just really good to be here again and reconnect with some of you and meet some of you again. We've gotten to know some of you earlier before, a few years ago, and to come here again and see some of you, and that's just really good. We've eaten in some of your homes, stayed with you here, and yesterday morning when we were coming in, I was driving down your dirt roads just outside here, and was going forward while I was turning around and looking backward. And my wife was shrieking because she thought we were headed for the ditch. But, of course, that's just because I was just trying to see some of the places that we had been at already, trying to find some of the old familiar locations here. So it's good to be here and see you all again. And, of course, I have read books about the Ozarks when I was young. So that kind of course, it sounded like a boy's paradise in those books. So it's been a pleasure to be here the few times that we've been here. And, of course, another reason why I feel right at home here is because I see some of our own church family here this morning. So it's good to see you all here as well. And we're thankful that we can share that love that we heard about this morning in Montezuma as well, not just here in the Ozarks or in Virginia, Gladys, Virginia, but it can permeate all around God's world. And his people, we can share love. And so as we come out here, we can receive love from you and the gifts that you've given us and hosting us and feeding us good meals yesterday and those kinds of things. So we're thankful for that and have just been tremendously blessed with the message that was preached already this morning. What can I say after a message like that when the most important commandment of God has been so thoroughly disseminated to us and given to us and expounded? Where do we go after that? Well, I'm thankful that first commandment was given in the first message to make so that in this second message, maybe we can have a little more of a foundation for going further. So this morning, we are looking at the Word of God. And we're wanting to see what God has to teach us. And this morning, for a title for the message, it's just a little different. It's called The Gelassenheit Lens, a We Solution for an I Problem. And so this message that we just heard on love is basically what we need in order for us to have that solution. And we could just close the service right here. But we'll keep going because there's a limitless amount of lesson or things for us to learn in God's Word. And so we want to go on and see more of what God has for us here. There are some things to read in the Bible, like Hebrews chapter 12. And if you would turn to that, you can see where Hebrews 12 talks about the Mount Zion that we've come to. And there's, starting with verse 22, there's a variety of verses that describe this, but I would like to just at least read verse 22 here for now. It says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion," Hebrews 12, 22, "ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." So this is our text verse for this morning. It's talking about how that we come to a beautiful place in the Church of Christ. And as we do this, we understand that we can have a unity in the Church of Christ. We can have a Gelassenheit. But we do understand as well that we are all different from each other. There's so many differences that we have. Some have tendencies to have strengths in one area and others in other areas. But we can all come together in a unity of spirit. We can be like-minded even though we have differences. And Maybe we should take a look at the word Galasenheit just a little further, just a little more here before we go further. And Galasenheit is a German word that you may be familiar with. I'm sure you are. You've heard it before. We've heard it. But it's kind of hard to take that word and turn it into something that the English language can describe. So, in a sense, it's almost ineffable within English. But yet, it kind of gives the connotation of a yieldedness that we can have with each other, a submission to each other, a giving up for the good of others. And it also means a serenity, a composure, and a tranquility. So that's what can happen when I am willing to allow myself to be put down or lowered, if I lower myself, for the good of the group, of the church around us. So we can do this with this word. And as we try to, as we think about this word and what it means to us, it kind of reminds me of something that I experienced back about a year ago. We were on one of our trips, and we were in Montana, and we were, Montana's already way out there, of course, but we were in a national park in Montana. I think it was the Glacier National Park, so far away from, you know, normal life and everything. But even out there, there was still someone that we saw, and they saw us. He saw us, and he just had a question. He asked, "Hey, can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." So it was one of those common questions. What's the reason for the thing on your heads, or, you know, your wife's head? And so I told him, "Well, sure, I'll be glad to tell you about that." So I gave him an answer. He seemed to be satisfied. He appreciated it. And we went on our way. Then when we came back home to the Atlanta airport, we were standing outside the airport there waiting for a shuttle to pick us up to take us to our vehicle. And I noticed a young couple standing there fairly close to us. And it looked like it was an Orthodox Jew with his partner there. I don't know if it was his wife or who it was, but I thought I would strike up a conversation with him, and maybe we'd switch roles here, and I would ask him a question, just like we are often asked questions, because I saw that he had something on his head as well. So I walked up to him, and I asked him, "Excuse me, sir, would it be okay if I would ask you a question?" And his response kind of caught me off guard, because he threw his head back and pushed forward his chest, and he said, "Fire away." And so I said, "Okay. I just was wondering, what's the little thing on your head for? What's the reason for that?" And so he started telling me about that, and he kind of went into some detail on a few things that I don't quite remember. But one thing that I do remember is that he said, "This means, or this signifies, that God is with us. And so it's a reminder that God is here." So I thought that sounded like a good thing to remember there, what he had to say about it. And then our conversation stopped. And a little bit later, I just decided to ask him another question. I said, "You know, since you're willing to answer questions, I have another one for you." And I asked him how they do, or how they deal with the challenge of taking the old Mosaic law and, you know, all those laws in the Torah. And then they also have the Talmud, which is made up of the Mishnah and Gemara, and how they take all those hundreds of laws that were put together thousands of years ago, and how they apply them to their current modern-day world that they're living in. Because I'd read some things about how that, for example, in New York City, you might not be able to have an office building or do certain things in certain areas because of power lines going over your head, and how that could somehow, you know, cause a problem with their understanding of the Mosaic law. So with that question, he stopped for a minute, and he was thinking for a while, and then he started talking to his partner, and he asked her, "What would be the definition of, or the English version of, this certain term?" I think it was a Hebrew term, most likely, that he was trying to think of how to translate it into English. And he couldn't quite think of it, and she couldn't either. And so they talked about it there for a little, and they couldn't figure out how to describe this certain term in English. And it reminded me of our term that we use, Gelassenheit, and how that it's kind of the same way for us. So after a bit, he gave up and he explained how that it kind of has to do with the internalizing of the law. So we take the law and we apply it to our hearts, I guess, in some way. We internalize it and they attempt to make more of a personal application to the law in some cases where a more physical application would not work out. So, as we think of Gelassenheit, we want to have a yieldedness to each other. And this can bring about some almost inexplicable results, things that are hard to explain as well. When we have a functioning church, a functioning body of Christ, where there are believers that are in a love relationship, like we heard about this morning, working together for the cause of Christ, and it can create a beautiful thing when we're yielded to each other. And it's good for us to be yielded to each other because we're a part of God's creation, and God created his creation to be that way, to be yielded to his decrees and his commands. He gives the option for us to actually go a separate way if we want to, but things work out so much better for us if we go his way. So we don't serve him, of course, because of a self-centered desire for things to go well for us, but simply because he is our Father, Creator, and our Savior, and for his glory we serve him. But things do work out much better when we follow his plan. His creation needs to be yielded to his laws. His physical creation needs to be yielded to his physical laws. And this makes me think of some of the things that we have in the universe around us, where there are lots of processes happening, things going on that show that there's a yieldedness to God's physical laws. For example, we have things like eclipses, that one that will be coming up close to here next year. We have things like orbits, where there are things happening that are or planets that are orbiting around the sun. For example, we have the Earth here that's spinning at about 1,000 miles per hour at the equator. And at the same time, it's moving around our sun in the orbit of the Earth's orbit here at about 67,000 miles per hour, following God's decree there. And at the same time, the sun and all the planets are moving around the center of our Milky Way galaxy, astronomers believe, at about 500,000 miles per hour. And then at the same time, the entire galaxy is moving through the local cluster of galaxies in another direction at about 1.1 million miles per hour. So we have this clockwork precision, all of these orbits working together, and then the local cluster is most likely moving through the Virgo supercluster that we're in at some speed that who knows what it is. So all of these things are submitting to God's original plan, his original design. Now, if they wouldn't, things would go wrong. Things would go awry. So, for example, if the moon would stop orbiting the Earth, then it would no longer have that kinetic energy, no longer that centrifugal force balance wouldn't be there. So if it would stop moving, it would fall directly to the Earth. It would fall onto the Earth. But since it's orbiting, it doesn't fall onto the Earth. If the Earth would stop its orbit with the sun, it would fall into the sun. But we don't have to worry about that because everything is yielded to God in his original plan. So as this goes on, we have other things like, in some cases, there are God decrees that certain things should actually come together for whatever reason, maybe just because he is a God that likes to do things that are interesting. Every once in a while, there are supernova explosions. They're like celestial fireworks, and they create beautiful clouds, nebulous clouds of matter, gases that expand out across the universe. And other times, there are things like neutron star and black hole mergers. So we've been talking about gravity and its effects some with orbits around the sun and the orbit of the moon around the Earth, for example. So what we could think of is how that God has these things in control as well. There are some cases where that astronomers have been able to detect mergers of large, massive objects out in space. And it's really been amazing that they've been able to do this. This happened just in the recent past, just in the last few years, that for the first time ever, astronomers were able to not only perceive what's going out in the universe by seeing, but also by feeling. So it was a complete new way of understanding the universe. It's like using a different sense to detect the universe. So what it was astronomers built two large observatories, the LIGO observatories. They're made up of two arms that are about 2.5 miles long, stretching one direction, and then another arm stretching in another direction. And in those arms, there's a laser beam that bounces off of mirrors at the end of each arm. So it's a tunnel. And this laser beam is fired off to the end of the tunnel, and it bounces off a mirror, comes back, and bounces off another mirror, and goes back out again. Does this trip over 200 times, or it bounces off mirrors over 200 times, and eventually comes back and crosses over the other beam that did the same thing in the other arm. And so as that light goes back and forth, the wavelength of light, as it comes back together, the light crosses after that long round trip. It crosses, and the wavelength, the trough or the peak of it, will match. But if somehow the arm lengthens, then the peak and the trough will no longer match up like they had been. So if there's a vibration, then the peaks and troughs will do like this, and they'll have a signal on their graph instead of just being a quivering random signal. It will turn into a peak and trough like this. And so what they were hoping to do is find something that Albert Einstein said over 100 years ago they should be able to find, and that is the merging of two massive objects coming together in the universe. For example, to help you understand gravity, what can happen is if you put a big bowling ball on a trampoline, it will come down like this. And so that's kind of an example of how gravity works. Gravity bends space-time. And so anything that's placed on the trampoline, it will want to go to the ball because it's following the curvature of space-time. So space around us is not emptiness. It's actually made up of a framework that holds things in place. And it's kind of like that trampoline net. So if that net gets disturbed, then it can send vibrations out through space, empty space. So what happens here is we have two massive bowling balls on the trampoline going round, and they can send waves out through the trampoline fabric. Or another way of thinking about it is you could have two jet skis on a lake, and they're going around each other. They're sending out waves. Or if you get a really big boat, two really big boats, and they go around each other, they'll send out bigger waves. So if you have two massive black holes in the universe orbiting around each other, they'll send out massive waves of perturbation in space-time. So again, this is all coming to looking at how the universe is yielded to God's will. So as these waves propagate through space, they can reach far out across the universe and shake everything in their path. And it's such a tremendous amount of release of energy. One of the black hole mergers that were detected by that LIGO observatory was so powerful that the astronomers that discovered it said that the amount of energy that was released in order to shake the universe the way it did was equivalent to 8 times the mass of our sun. And we could put over 1 million Earths inside the sun. But yet, if we take 8 times that mass of our sun and use it all up in a matter of a couple of seconds, that is the amount of energy that would have gone out. And it made so that even though that merger happened 10 billion light years away, it shook every star and planet and comet and asteroid all the way over that whole distance until it got to the Earth here at us, at our area, and it shook us as well. And we didn't detect it because it was too minute. It was too faint for us to feel. But yet, there was that tremendous energy release out there, and it shook the entire universe as those waves propagated through the universe. So again, God has things under control, and there's massive and amazing things happening in the universe, but it's all yielded to Him. And so it works much better if we're yielded to Him as well. And there's a solar eclipse coming here, of course, too, and that's in April 8th of 2023, and you, from what I understand, there will be a 98.3% coverage of the sun here, And the total solar eclipse is just amazing to see. But to be honest with you, I hope that none of you are here to see it next year on April the 8th, because I hope that you're just a few miles southwest of here down there in the path of totality. Because the difference between 98.3% and 100% is literally the difference between night and day. At 98%, you would still have a bright sky. And at 100% totality, you could look up, you could see the stars. It would seem like night. And so it's a really just an amazing feeling that we have come over us when we see and witness a total solar eclipse. In fact, I really kind of running out of time here, but I want to tell you this. I have a brother-in-law who moved to South Carolina before the 2017 eclipse, and he was actually moved into the path of totality a while earlier, and he saw all the commotion about this eclipse coming, and he said he turned against it. He was kind of turned off because he noticed how the people were trying to sell their yards, parking spaces for $50 or even $100, and people selling their front porches as a place to camp out in, and people actually coming in to do that. And so he thought it was, you know, just kind of blown out of proportion. He decided he's just going to work that day. Well, he went to work, but then at the right time, he stepped out to look at it, and he was amazed. And he said later, it made the move to South Carolina worth it. So whatever that means. But he was moved by it, and I heard lots of other people say things about how moved they were by this. And why is that? I'm not totally sure, but I think maybe part of it is because whenever we see something going on that's exciting, it's a local effect. You know, if the barn is burning, we all get excited about that. But that's something that's localized right there to the barn. If there's a thunderstorm, we know that it's something just affecting the community here. But if there is a total solar eclipse, not only does it look like it's affecting things right around us, and the animals are going to sleep, the birds are going to roost, but also the sky darkens, and you can see all the way out, light years into the universe. And so it feels like the whole universe is being affected, and the whole thing is being brought into this silent pause as the normal laws of nature that are normally there seem to have been overtaken, and things are drastically changed. So this shows how that we are so dependent on and familiar with the universe following God's laws and being yielded to his ways. So why do we have Gelassenheit, and why do we dwell in a congregation? That's the first question we could ask. Then we could also ask, how does the congregation work? And we could also ask what the congregation is. And finally, we can ask, how can I be a builder in the congregation? So why Gelassenheit and dwelling in the congregation? God himself, the Bible says, dwells with an innumerable host. And we portray the image of God. And so we should also be in that same way. We should be dwelling in a host of his people. God also is one who is a triune God. He dwells, the essence of himself alone is not just a singular person, but it's actually a trinity of persons. And so God has relationship within his being. And so how much more, as we are being created in God, in the image of God, we have needs that have to be supplied outside of ourselves, so we should also be seeking to be in the fellowship of the believers and be yielded to those around us. So God dwells in an innumerable host. Psalm 68:17 says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, as in the holy place. And Jesus, before he left the earth, he called us to observe communion, the Lord's Supper. And communion it has the root word of community. So we have a powerful longing for community, being created in God's image. And we also have a strong desire for independence and personal liberty. So how can these two things come together? We want to fully experience both at the same time. We want to have belonging without commitment. And in some cases, that can be a problem. And that can be difficult for us to work that out because we want to belong, yet we kind of cringe against a commitment. We want to have our own independence, but yet I need to be willing to commit instead of just attend in a community, in a church, for example. Do I attend or do I commit? It's kind of like being married but holding out divorce as a possibility if I want to just be a part of something, just to receive but not to commit. Now, you can imagine how much that attitude would weaken a marriage, holding out divorce as a possibility. It reminds me of something that Merle Burkholder has said when he was talking about marriage and how he gave the example of how a wife might ask her husband, honey, could you please come and wash the dishes tonight? You know, I'm busy. Would that work for you? And what does the husband do? Does he say, well, is this a divorce issue? So, of course, we wouldn't want to do that. That's not the way that we do in our marriage. But yet, this is an example of how it can be weakened if it's not done in the right way. If we're not fully committed, but we're just doing just what we can to get by. And another thing that we can notice is that in our desire for longing, belonging, our powerful longing for belonging, and also our desire for independence, we need to be willing to lay our own rights down, our own desires, our ways, the things that we want. And we do this for the good of community, and then the community can flourish and we in turn can receive. So we can only hold so much in our hands. You know, I have the things that I want to do, the places I want to go, and the way that I want to do the things. And like we heard this morning, it seems like those ways are best according to our own logic. But I can only have so much in my hand. So if I'm willing to lay down what I have, some of my own ways, then I have room to receive from others. And those other things that I can receive are in so many ways better than what I had for myself when I can receive from you. As my brethren, sisters, better advice, counsel, and other things as well. The Spirit of God is within us, and the brotherhood is surrounding us, and that gives us a special power. So when we dwell in Galassian height, that's how it can be for us. And that's something that David Lee, which I think a lot of you here would know, unfortunately, he couldn't be here this weekend, but that's something that he preached in our church, how that the Spirit of God within us and the brotherhood surrounding us equals a power, a source of strength. Even if we don't think of it, we have a relentless need and an intense desire for closeness with someone, for an approval, for a connection. And it's because we are created in God's image. And God is a relational God, and he loves and he wants to be loved. And so in that case, we mirror God. Next, we can look at how the congregation works. Jesus said, I will build my church. So is this the building that Jesus was talking about building? No, it was the people. And so we also want to build up the people to build up his church. Now, of course, we have to construct church buildings, church houses, but the most important thing is that we build up his people through love and following him. And as we follow him, as we follow Jesus, then we are made into his likeness, into his image, and then it's more conducive to us relating to each other in the right way. So as Jesus makes his way and his will known throughout the world, and we are his followers, we're following behind him, we will mirror the aspects and characteristics of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like when you come up to the railroad tracks and you see a train engine coming down the tracks, you fully expect to see rail cars, train cars, following along behind it. It's either car carriers or coal carriers or tankers, one of those things. We'd never expect to see a line of elephants walking behind a train engine, or a 747 jet, or a thunderstorm usually coming behind a train engine. It wouldn't make sense. But what it is we're accustomed to see the train cars following the train engine. So when Jesus is moving through this world with his kingdom, and we're following behind him, people expect to see Jesus' characteristics displayed in us and carried out and lived out in our lives. So we can build a church with bricks of souls held together by the mortar of encouragement and love and prayer. And this is our part in it. Christ builds his church, but of course he has work for us to do. So we can do this by encouragement and prayer and love, like we heard this morning. As we seek to follow Christ and build his church, what's the very first commandment? That is what's been covered this morning already. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. How can we strengthen a love for God, though? What can I do to love God? That's a question that I have needed to ask myself quite a few times. What does it mean to really love God? Do I just sit on a chair and try to work up some emotional feelings of gratitude to God and a real emotional fervor of a connection with God? Or does it involve other things? Does it involve doing things? Well, thankfully, we have a gracious God who understands some of our perplexing dilemmas sometimes, and he allows us to strengthen a love for God by loving others. So interestingly, that's the second commandment. The second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So strengthening a relationship with God can be accomplished by a good relationship with others. So as I relate well to you, then I can have an increased relationship or increased health in my relationship with God. And my relationship with God is highly dependent on my ability to relate with you as well. If you could think of someone in your congregation here who seems to have a real connection and relationship with God, someone that you admire, someone that you feel has been able to just foster that connection, that relationship with God. Now just think of it how that they also, most likely, are able to have a real connection and relationship with people and be able to relate with people and to be able to live in harmony with them in the principle of Gelassenheit. And so that's something that we can do, we can practice. God allows us to practice a love for him by a love for each other. So again, as we do this, loving each other often means putting myself to the side for a minute and going with someone else's ways and going with someone else's desires or the way that they see things. And so many times we have the tendency to feel that my way is best and I can see my thoughts clearly and it makes sense to me, and so therefore this would probably be best. And so we can maybe exert a subtle influence on everyone else, even in ways that aren't noticed. We can be tempted to do that, like was mentioned this morning. But that is, for the best health of the congregation, we can be willing to allow others' ways to go. Now, we don't want, of course, to take this out of balance to where that we always just are willing to sit on the bench and allow everyone else to do the things that they do. But there's a healthy balance there for us to remember. I remember a saying that was recorded in the Boston Transcript years ago, and it's a little kind of shocking, the way that it's written up, but it makes us think. And it was an inscription on a gravestone: "Here lies the body of William J." Now let me introduce this just a little more. This has to do with me having and forcing my way at the expense of others. "Here lies the body of William J., who died maintaining his right of way. He was right, dead right, as he sped along, but he's just as dead as if he were wrong." So there are some cases where maybe we are right. Maybe there's an accident that happens on the highway, which is what this is referring to. Maybe the person who is in the right, has the right of way, is determined not to move, but the end is disastrous. And the ending is just the same as if he were wrong, even though he was right. And so in my personal application to this, sometimes maybe I feel and have full confidence that I am right with how I feel, but the collateral damage from how I present that truth can lead to disastrous consequences. Next, we can look at what the congregation is. So from the beginning, the church, those that were a part of the church, they went from house to house breaking bread, the Bible says. So this kind of gives us a good view of how things were, kind of an example or an illustration of the community they had, the relationship with each other. They would go to Bob's house, and then they'd go to William's house, and then they'd go over to Fred's house, and they would just all, you know, have a good time with each other, and they would encourage each other in the Lord. They would have meals together. And so eventually, I'm sure they'd build a church house, and they'd have fellowship meals in the church house like you're planning for here today. So house-to-house breaking bread is what they were doing. It was a community basis, and it was not just me, not just myself. The church is set up to be glorious, and it is. And it's so much so that we have high expectations for it. And so you have high expectations for your ministers here, and you have high expectations for that first message that was delivered this morning. Because the church is glorious. And so as you were listening to Brother Gerald, you, of course, were receiving some of that given to you. Now, because of the fact that the church is glorious like this, we have high expectations for it, and we tend to forget that the church of our ideals is made up of people. And so it's actually not flawless. The church is made up of the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, those that have been rescued from the world. And then bottom of all that, it's made up of me as well. So the things that I struggle with, what if these things that I struggle with in my mind, the things that you struggle with in your mind, what if those were externalized in everybody's life in the church? And what if those struggles were lived out? It would be not as much of a beautiful place anymore sometimes if some of those temptations we struggle against about, you know, our thoughts about how that we deal with other people or some of those things. So let's try to keep that battleground in our mind victorious, the part that Christ has for us to do. So how can the church function well if self is on the throne in my heart? And what if the 100 other members in the church had as much of a struggle as I have in my heart? And what if all would live out those struggles that are played out in my heart? The brotherhood, again, is a we solution for an I problem. Instead of me, it's we, it's us together. And so it's a we solution in both the sense of us collectively and in the sense of being small or simple. So this we solution is a very simple way to fix the problems that we have among us, just going Christ's way. And it's just kind of like a contact lens is a solution for an eye problem. The Glossenheit lens is a solution for an eye problem. So many times the problems that I encounter are caused by myself. And in light of this, my decision should be determined based on how it affects the congregation instead of just how it affects me. And instead of thinking how that I make my way is what's right, my decisions should be respected. I can think of how that others, how they benefit the congregation. And we have community events that happen. I think you're having apple butter making time in a couple of days and a school sale coming up. And so, you know, we have the same thing going on in our community at home next weekend. So I can think that I play a major role in making so the school sale can happen or the apple buttering happens. But it should be, we all work together and everything gets done. It's a group effort. I can lay down my opinions for the benefit of cohesiveness in the brotherhood. So do I focus on how the group behaves so that I can profit, or do I focus on how I behave myself so that the group can benefit? And in the brotherhood, if there's something that affects one of us, it affects all of us. And this is a good thing, since a sorrow shared is a sorrow halved, and a joy shared is a joy multiplied. And there are practical blessings that come from living the life of Christ in the context of a brotherhood. We have things like funerals. That's one where that we can weep with them that weep. And I know that you have been through some tremendous sorrowful times as a brotherhood here with the death of a father in the home. You've had extreme accidents and injuries, paralyzation and things like that right here. And those are things that as we all band together, we find strength from each other and we can move forward in the power of Christ. And it's such a blessing to have community, to have Gelassenheit in times like that. And we have weddings like you had yesterday. We can rejoice with them that rejoice in times of weddings. We have projects that we do together like you'll be having this week. And so we can bear one another's burdens in that sense. We have counsel in the brotherhood. And so in that sense, we can carry out the scriptural mandate of in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. We have socializing, which is what we can do at the fellowship meal here this afternoon. And so in that context, we can have fellowship one with another, like the Bible says, invites us to do, have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our sins. We can have strength in the brotherhood, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is something that we were learning about the principle yesterday in the wedding message. There is strength there as we join our forces together. The U.S. government, for example, longs for a unity and a strength through unity. In fact, the motto of the United States is E Pluribus Unum. It's a Latin phrase that means out of many, one. But so often, it seems like our U.S. government seldom achieves that level of unity. And instead, it seems like so many times it's kind of like each man is out for his own self. There's self-promotion. It's almost a prerequisite in the political realm. It's no wonder there are so many divisions there if it's started on that principle. But the ultimate desire is for E Pluribus Unum, out of many, one, coming together in a sense of unity. So how can I be a builder in the congregation here, just here at the end? There are great things that are accomplished by groups. And so our congregations can be like these groups where we accomplish great things. For example, the seven wonders of the world, as they've been called, they have been accomplished by groups of people. The pyramids, for example, it took lots of people to build the pyramids. And so we also work together. And as we work together, we give and take, but we're all still willing to put ourselves out there and work as the brotherhood or the group feels that we should. We can be willing, and it can produce a beautiful thing, another wonder of the world. The Bible calls us to be wise. And so as we think of this calling to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, we have to wonder, how can we be wise? Well, the Bible also gives us instructions in that, tells us how to be wise. So the Bible says, go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. So something as simple as just watching an ant and seeing what the ant does can give us wisdom in how that we should work together. And so we can just all scurry around and do our part willingly and helpfully. Nehemiah and his servants were building the wall. Each one of the workers focused on internal work as well as external threats. And there was one hand for each of the internal work and the external threat as they held a sword and they worked. So this is also a picture of our spiritual health and the external or physical work that we have to do in the brotherhood. It can be easy to have an attitude of, I can't do it. There's something that I'm just not qualified for this. There's something in my life that makes so that it's difficult for me to do what I've been called to do, like maybe what the brotherhood feels that I should or could do. But this comes back to the principle of what Jesus was saying, that he came to change people and to equip people. He said that I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so he wants, ultimately what he wants is a kingdom of righteous individuals with him throughout eternity. But he came to the unrighteous to build that kingdom. And so it's the unqualified that are the qualified. And he came to equip the called, not to call the equipped. So in our service today, for example, there have been quite a few of you who have taken part in this service. It wasn't just Brother Gerald, and it wasn't just the Sunday school teachers. There was quite a few of those, I'm sure. But it was also those that cleaned the church house. If you would have come in here earlier this week, there probably would have been some, I don't know, maybe some candy wrappers on the floor and a dirty floor around here and things like that. But someone came in here and changed that and caused that to be fixed, remediated, so that we could have a clean place to worship this morning. There's lots of things going on behind the scenes. A janitor or someone was here probably turning on the lights and getting the air conditioner set right. There's grass that needed to be mowed outside. There's so many things that need to be done. And there's trustees maybe that take care of the building here. And there's the big annual church cleaning that you might do here and things like that. So we all work together. Some organisms actually have parts that only take and do not give. And those parts are called parasites. And they're a weight and a hindrance against function. So each decision that we make is a determination to invest in either this temporal life or the eternal kingdom. One is a quick and easy reward, and the other is a long-term true reward. Just think of the effort to unwrap a candy bar, for example, a child to get a candy bar and unwrap it. Very little effort to get to that reward, and it's a quick and easy reward. But then, as we get older, we understand that life is about more than candy bars, and we're not really not fulfilled with just candy bars or suckers and lollipops. And so we do other things. We actually go to these great extents of going out into the hot weather, and we till up the garden, and we plant seeds, and we hoe the garden, and we fertilize, and we pull out the bad things. We spray, you know, either organic or other synthetic chemicals to try to make so that these plants can be conducive to growth and fruit bearing. And then we go on out there and we harvest these things. We bring them into the house and we go through lots of work to can the goods and to put them up, to put them in the freezer. And then we, of course, have more work to do after that, or a lot of you ladies often do, getting out the things from the freezer, heating them up, making it into a meal, something that's much better than a lollipop or a sucker or a candy bar. But it took a lot more work, a lot more effort. But it yielded dividends, and it was an investment into our physical lives, a very valuable one. In the same way, we can do this with our church or church family. There's just one more thing that I would like to read here, and this is a letter that was given to me by an acquaintance of mine, and I think some of you may have heard it before, but he asked me to get this message out to others. And so I want to honor that request by doing it here even this morning. It has to do with growing up in community, in brotherhood, as we have had the opportunity. I imagine most of us have had the opportunity. Not all of us, but most of us. This man he is very educated and an educator. He was in the teaching high school for 30 years, retired with that. Then he served on the Board of Education for his county. He was a single man, but he raised a young man without family here, or he was one of his students. He took him in as a 13-year-old, I think, and he raised him up in a very disciplined way. He was accepted for a position with the Secret Service, but he opted for a position with the FBI Counterterrorism Unit instead. And this is what he said after one of his trips over to Montezuma, which is about 3 hours away from where he lived. He said this. He wrote back and said, "I have to tell you some thoughts that I have every time I leave your house and make the drive home. Repeatedly, the thought comes to my mind of how blessed you are. I know we're all blessed in many ways and in some ways that we don't recognize as blessings, but you are so blessed and fortunate to have been born into a Mennonite family, go to a Mennonite school, have a Mennonite church nearby, and as an adult, and be a part of a Mennonite community. I honestly wish I could have been raised as you were, and now as an adult, be a part of such a church and community as you are a part of. Please don't take it for granted, and when you have the opportunity, help the young people of your church and community know and understand the blessings that are theirs, because the world out there is a sinful and enticing place that is full of promises, but always falls short carrying out those promises." So as you may have noticed by the way the letter read, he was not a Mennonite, but I don't read that because of the things he said about Mennonites, but the things that he says about the benefits of growing up in a biblical church, a biblical body of believers, and the blessings that we can see. It's all that a lot of us have ever known, and so it's just normal life. It's just familiar to us. But sometimes the grass can look a little greener on the other side of the fence. And so it's good for us to also hear the perspective of those that are out there on the other side of the fence and see what their perspective is and hear it coming to us. There are some other, I would like to just look at our theme verse again here, our text verse this morning, Hebrews 12:22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." We can be a part of this glorious kingdom right here on the earth right now. What a privilege, what a blessing. Let's do our part to enhance the kingdom of God and to enjoy the position that he has for us here within his church. Thank you again for all you've done for us this weekend, and we have been blessed being here with you. Let's stand together for a word of prayer.